If there are any children in 3rd through 6th grade who are still around and who mean to go to the class, please go out to the church office. Looks like kids who are leaving have left. Gio should be meeting up with the kids out in the hall by the church office. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We pray, Father, that you would comfort now those who are afflicted, and we pray that you would enable us to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two main goals in this message. The first is to comfort and encourage victims of sexual assault. I'll do this by working through a biblical account of the experience of a sexual assault victim and by showing the renewing and healing power of the gospel. My second goal is to equip us as a church to counsel and care for those who have suffered sexual assault. What do I mean by sexual assault? Let's begin with a definition. This is from Justin and Lindsay Holcomb's very helpful book, Rid of My Disgrace. Our definition of sexual assault is any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. David Powlison's summary comments are also helpful. Sexual assault is an invasive event of traumatic evil. Sexual assault is a crime of power, domination, and control that uses sex. How prevalent is sexual assault? Research suggests that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men will be sexually assaulted at some point in their lifetimes. And these may be underestimates because the crime is underreported. Those of you who have suffered sexual assault are not alone. You are not alone in this room. There are others who have walked through a similar experience to what you've been through. Many victims of sexual assault are children who are often abused, even chronically abused, by family members. I intend what I say tonight to be relevant, though not restricted, to those who were sexually abused as children. This message will have 3 points. First, the devastation that sexual assault causes. Second, the renewal that the gospel brings. And third, how we as a church can help. The devastation that sexual assault causes, the renewal that the gospel brings, and how we as a church can help. Now, the basic and most important parts of point 3, how we as a church can help, are actually there in points 1 and 2. So as a church, in order to help victims of sexual assault, we need to understand the depth of devastation it causes so that we resist the temptation to ignore sexual assault or minimize it, or try to explain it away. And as a church, in order to help victims of sexual assault, we also need to understand and know how to apply the power of the gospel to renew those who have suffered this serious harm. So points 1 and 2 will be much longer than point 3. First, point 1, the devastation that sexual assault causes. This point is just going to be studying 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. It's on page 264 of the Pew Bibles. David is king of Israel around 1000 BC. This passage recounts how Amnon, David's son, raped his half-sister Tamar. This set off a chain reaction in David's family that resulted in Absalom trying to dethrone his father. I'll walk us through the whole passage, and in the second half of the passage, we'll consider different elements of the devastation that sexual assault causes, beginning in verses 1 and 2, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. The Hebrew word translated virgin here means a young woman of marriageable age who is presumed to be a virgin and whose virginity was to be protected. That's why Amnon cannot gain access to Tamar alone. Tamar's brother Absalom was responsible to protect her in this particular way, and that's also one of the reasons she would have had female servants constantly surrounding her. Verses 3 to 12. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." In verses 7 to 10, along with verses 11 and 12, we see that sexual assault violates the victim's trust. Amnon is Tamar's half-brother, and he should be her protector. She has no reason to suspect evil intent on his part. And if we think more broadly about the experience of sexual assault victims in general, a large majority of perpetrators of sexual assault are someone the victim knows. In verse 11, Amnon appeals to Tamar as my sister, and in verse 12, she rebuffs him, saying, "No, my brother, do not violate me." She reminds Amnon of his responsibility as her brother to protect her, yet he does exactly the opposite. This violation of trust is especially flagrant when any family member abuses a child. As biblical scholar Andrew Schmutzer has put it, sexually violating a child is the ultimate betrayal of trust. Not surprisingly, it is common for victims of sexual abuse to struggle with relational trust for the rest of their lives. We also see in verse 12 that sexual assault violates the victim's will. Tamar protested, "No, my brother, do not violate me." Every act of sexual assault robs its victim of the agency that belongs to them as a person made in God's image. Sexual assault renders its victim powerless, and repeated sexual assault can crush a person's sense that their choices make any difference in their life and in the lives of others. Let's read verse 12 again and continue through verse 14. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. In verses 12 and 14, we see that sexual assault violates the victim's body. Tamar pleads with Amnon not to violate her in verse 12, and we see in verse 14 that Amnon overpowered her by his greater physical strength. Sexual assault violates the body's physical boundaries. The trauma of sexual assault involves losing control of your own body and possibly fearing injury or death. Sexual assault also, we see in our passage, violates God's good gift of and designs for sexuality. In verse 12, Tamar says, such a thing is not done. And she calls this assault an outrageous thing. Tamar's point is that Amnon's intended act is completely contrary to God's good purposes for sexuality. It is entirely contrary to God's will, and God's people know it. God has given sexual intimacy as a gift to be enjoyed only by a husband and wife. Sex is meant to both embody and strengthen a married couple's complete unity. Sex is meant to reaffirm a husband and wife's commitment to each other's total good. A sexual relationship is meant to be open to the procreation and complete nurture of children. And sexual assault attacks and perverts each of God's good designs for sexual intimacy. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that many survivors of sexual assault struggle in ongoing ways with sex. In verse 13, we also see that sexual assault heaps shame on the victim. In verse 13, Tamar pleads, "As for me, where could I carry my shame?" Survivors of sexual assault are often overwhelmed by shame. Survivors often express that they feel a sense of nakedness, rejection, disintegration, dirtiness, and failure. They often feel both exposed and isolated. Many survivors of sexual assault communicate that they feel deprived of all worth, disgusting to others, even dead while they live. If you've been through this, there is hope, and hope is what our whole second point is going to be. Sexual assault victims very often blame themselves, trying to make sense of what's happened, searching for something they must have done to deserve or cause the attack. But sisters and brothers, if that's you, the assault was not your fault. No sexual assault is ever deserved. There is nothing you could possibly have done to deserve that another person would treat you in that way. You are not responsible for the evil that someone else has done to you. Let's continue with verses 15 to 17. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." In verses 16 to 17, we see that sexual assault isolates the victim. And sexual assault is especially isolating when it occurs within a family. As Andrew Schmutzer observes, in the home, an internalized guilt keeps many victims quiet lest the family disintegrate on their account. However, should the victim manage to come out and find an advocate, the victim is often punished by the family for breaking it up and dishonoring the parents. Moving on to verses 18 and 19. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. What does this robe mean to Tamar? Here's how the Old Testament scholar Hilary Lipka put it in a very detailed and helpful study of this passage. On the symbolic level, the narrator has set things up so that the audience sees the tearing of her garment as representative of the loss of her virginity, her special status as a Judean royal princess, and of any sort of positive future for her. The tearing of this special gown associated with her high status and her maidenhood symbolizes all that Tamar has lost that can never be regained. Her pain, shock, shame, humiliation, and extreme sense of loss are all tied into the tearing of that special dress. So to summarize verses 18 and 19, we see that sexual assault shatters a victim's sense of worth, dignity, and beauty. Verses 20 to 22. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Verse 20 shows us that sexual abuse can leave its victim desolate. Tamar was alone and forsaken. She was without any hope for the future. Amnon had reduced her to the status, in his sight, of a disposable object. To put the whole picture together, we can think of our creation in God's image and our place in creation in relation to others as a fabric that God has woven together. We've been given authority by God to rule over creation for its flourishing. That's basic who we are, basic to who we are as human beings. And all of us, in different ways, have been woven into a fabric of relationships in which we are to use whatever trust and authority we've been given to help others flourish. And the crucial thing we need to understand is that sexual assault rips that fabric to shreds. Second point. The renewal that the gospel brings. The renewal that the gospel brings. When we understand better the depth of devastation that sexual assault causes, we can better appreciate both what kinds of healing are necessary and how the gospel heals. Again, consider this image of a fabric. When I speak of healing or renewal, what I mean is slowly, stitch by stitch, that fabric being sewn back together. Scars and tears will remain. But the gospel has power to renew what sin has marred. That renewal will be incomplete in this life, just like our triumph over sin is incomplete in this life. But the gospel holds out genuine hope in the face of devastation. And then when Christ returns, God promises to renew all things perfectly and forever. In Revelation 21:5, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So with that ultimate hope in mind, let's consider the power the gospel has to bring genuine renewal in this lifetime to those who have suffered sexual assault. In this section, I'm roughly tracking through the kind of middle section of the Holcomb's book, Rid of My Disgrace. I'll show seven ways the gospel brings renewal to those who've suffered sexual assault. First, the gospel restores your voice, turning denial into the righteous act of naming evil truthfully. The gospel restores your voice, turning denial into the righteous act of naming evil truthfully. One of the most natural and understandable responses to suffering sexual assault is denial. Many survivors of sexual assault deny or minimize what happened in a completely understandable effort to contain or reduce the pain. And perpetrators often command the victim to remain silent, sometimes backing up that command with physical threats. But renewal requires facing the truth, acknowledging the damage, and naming the evil that someone has done to you. David Pallison, the counselor, puts it very helpfully. Redemption begins with acknowledging what happened to you. And that acknowledgement can be tremendously difficult. Yet rightly naming evil is an act of asserting justice. To remember wrongs truthfully is to act justly. The gospel restores your voice, and it enables you to perform the righteous act of naming evil truthfully, because on the cross, God shows us what evil's true colors are. The cross is the greatest demonstration in history of just how bad sin is. God himself went to unfathomable lengths to rectify sin. The cross names evil truthfully. The cross shows us that evil really is evil. In sending Christ to save us, God did not minimize or deny sin. God did not sweep sin under the rug. No, God the Father gave up his own son because only so great a sacrifice could overcome so great an evil. Sexual assault attacks not only the victim's body, but also their voice. The authority to have your word respected and honored. The gospel restores your voice. And that starts with naming the troubling past truthfully. Secondly, the gospel gives you a new identity as God's beloved child in Christ. The gospel gives you a new identity as God's beloved child in Christ. Sexual assault attacks the very identity of the victim. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb put this point very well. Many victims perceive themselves as being vile, defiled, filthy, and dirty, as opposed to them having had a vile, defiled, and dirty act done to them. Disgrace done to victims can result in them feeling disgust toward themselves. Take comfort in the truth that the gospel gives you as a free gift, a whole new identity. First, Christ's incarnation proclaims the dignity and glory of being made in God's image. As Psalm 8 says, God has crowned you with glory and honor by making you in his image and giving you dominion over creation. And on top of reaffirming your identity as an image bearer of God, the gospel makes you a beloved child of God. As Paul says in Galatians 4:6-7, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through Christ. If you trust in Christ, then you've been united to Christ. Your sin is his righteousness is yours. When God looks at you, he sees you in Christ, and he sees you as perfect and holy and lovely. If you're in Christ, you have God's own righteousness counted to you by faith, as we heard this morning from Romans 3:21-25. You are not condemned. God himself has pronounced the verdict of perfectly righteous over you. Galatians 2:20 is another very helpful passage about the new identity we have in Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you are in Christ, Christ is alive in you. You've died and been raised with Christ. Now the one who is your life is the one who loves you and gave himself for you. All this means, as Mark so helpfully said this morning, what happened to you does not define who you are. You are not what the perpetrator has said about you. You are not even what you can find in yourself to say about yourself. If you are in Christ, you are who God says you are. And what does he say? He says you are loved, you are justified, you are redeemed, you are a new creation, you are righteous, you are secure, you are my beloved child. Do you know this? Do you believe this? Third, the gospel frees you from shame. The gospel frees you from shame. One of the most dominant, overwhelming effects of sexual abuse is shame. Shame makes us feel exposed, inadequate, rejected, stigmatized, worthless. Sister or brother, if you feel overwhelmed by shame, then take Hebrews 12, verse 2 to heart. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus' entire passion and crucifixion is one great act of heaping scorn and mockery on him. Jesus' passion and crucifixion were a ritual of humiliation. Jesus entered into our shame and bore our shame in order to deliver us from shame. Through faith in Christ, you can be freed from the dread and the power of shame. Consider Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus knows what it is to be rejected and despised. He knows what it is to carry sorrow and grief. Where can you carry your shame? To Christ. And if you continue to feel burdened by shame, then you can keep carrying your shame to Christ. Another way the gospel brings renewal, fourth, the gospel perfectly and permanently removes the guilt of your own sin. The gospel perfectly and permanently removes the guilt of your own sin. And here we could just put Mark's sermon from this morning on repeat. I'll offer a few encouragements from that same text. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Very often, we even sin in response to being sinned against. But for a victim of sexual assault, it can be excruciatingly difficult to distinguish legitimate conviction of sin from a false sense of guilt over wrongs that were done against you. So here I simply want to say that it is possible to wrongly feel guilty for something you're not responsible for. And you are not responsible for the evil that someone else has done to you. It is also crucial to acknowledge and repent of ways you yourself have sinned, even if you've sinned in response to being sinned against. And if you're unsure which is which or how to untangle those things, it would be a good thing to talk to a counselor about or to bring to an elder. None of us can work our way out of or in any way shift the burden of our guilt. But the glorious declaration of the gospel is that by dying in our place, Christ has perfectly and permanently removed the burden of our guilt. Again, from this morning, Romans 3:22, we receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A fifth way the gospel brings renewal, the gospel makes room for righteous anger and uproots sinful anger. The gospel makes room for righteous anger and uproots sinful anger. The gospel shows us that there is a right kind of anger against sin. God enacted his anger against sin on the cross, and he did so with perfect justice. And there is a right way in which, as God's creatures, we can reflect God's own justice through anger against sin. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul cites Psalm 4:4, which says, "Be angry and do not sin." I really appreciate what David Powlison says about righteous anger. Anger can be utterly right, good, appropriate, beautiful, the only fair response to something evil, and the loving response on behalf of evil's victims. And again, the Holcomb's words are helpful. It is appropriate to be angry about the injustice, sin, violence, and evil you experienced. You have the right to be angry that you were violated, that perpetrators often get light sentences or none at all, that society often blames the victim, and that you feel vulnerable and afraid much of the time as a result of your assault. So the gospel makes room for righteous anger. It also uproots sinful anger. How? By reminding us that sin is finally God's to judge. That not only sets a limit to our anger, it also offers great comfort. God will avenge the wrongs that were done to you. As Paul says in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Why? Because all vengeance is wrong, because evil is just going to win in the end? No. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, to be clear, we should seek justice now. It is right for perpetrators to be held to account by the law. Pursuing justice is not seeking vengeance. It is entirely possible and right to pursue justice without seeking vengeance. The two are not identical. And the justice that human authorities can bring now is good, even though imperfect. And even as we should seek justice here and now, we should also set our greatest hope on the time when God will deal with all evil finally and perfectly. Brother or sister, if you've suffered sexual assault, it should bring you comfort that God promises to pour out his wrath on those who abuse others. The wrath of God is the consolation, the refuge, and the ultimate deliverance of God's suffering people. Sixth, the gospel restores trust in God and others, turning isolation into growing intimacy. The gospel restores trust in God and others, turning isolation into growing intimacy. Sexual assault is a massive and foundational betrayal of trust. Even when it is perpetrated by a stranger, sexual assault violates the basic level of trust that we all have to extend to our neighbors in order simply to live together in society. And this betrayal of trust by people can make it so much harder to trust God. So the gospel first teaches us to entrust ourselves wholly to God. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? By giving Jesus over to death for us, God has shown himself to be perfectly trustworthy. With him in Christ, we are perfectly secure, perfectly loved, perfectly cherished. Trusting God means continuing to believe that he is good when experience seems to scream the opposite. Trusting God means continuing to trust his word even when you can't for the life of you understand how your life fits with what it says. Trusting God through suffering is crucial for every Christian. If the evil that you have suffered leads you to doubt God's goodness, then look to the cross. The cross proclaims that God loves you infinitely, that he is committed to your eternal good, and that not even the worst evil can overcome his good purposes for you. In addition to anchoring our trust in God, the gospel also enables us to trust others. The total security we have in God is really the only thing that can enable us, especially those of us who have suffered so significantly, is what can enable us to take the risk of trusting others. And here I mainly mean the risk of having genuine, transparent relationships with others in the church, as well as with others outside the church who can help. A seventh and final way the gospel brings renewal. The gospel grants hope, turning despair into confidence in God's promises. The gospel grants hope, turning despair into confidence in God's promises. Victims of sexual assault often experience despair. Despair is the complete absence of hope, combined with a sense of powerlessness. Giving up seems to make far more sense than taking the risk of hoping for any kind of change. When we hope in human promises, the outcome is often unsure. But not so with God's promises in the gospel. Here's 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope of ultimate salvation, of ultimate fellowship with God, of ultimate intimacy with him is completely certain and secure. How do we know? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. As surely as Jesus' tomb is now empty, as surely as Jesus now reigns in glory in heaven, that is how certain it is that if you trust in Christ, you will one day be raised with him in glory. The gospel is the rebirth of hope. Because only the gospel promises perfect final triumph over death, over sin, and over all of sin's devastating consequences. If you're trying to regain hope or grab hold of hope for the first time, I would encourage you to meditate on or even memorize Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. Romans 8, 18 to 39. If you've suffered sexual assault, look to Christ as your ultimate healer and renewer. And look to Christ's people for help in discovering and applying that renewal. If you have never spoken with anyone else about what you've suffered, I would encourage you to consider sharing whatever you feel you can manage with a trusted friend, or one of the elders, or one of the women who serve the church as counselors, or with a physician or a professional psychologist. If you've committed sexual assault, you need to repent. And I would encourage you to talk to one of the elders about what that repentance will involve. Third, more briefly, how we as a church can help. How we as a church can help. First, regarding how we as a church seek to prevent the abuse of children in our care, I'd refer you to our church's child protection policy that's available on the website, and also to Deepak's book, which Mark has been giving out. It's called On Guard, Preventing and Responding to Child Abuse at Church. What about how we as a church can care for those of our members who have suffered sexual assault? I've got several brief practical suggestions, just kind of a bullet point list. First, simply listen. Don't minimize or deny what happened to the victim. Instead, acknowledge it, acknowledge its weight and gravity. Resist the impulse to compare the victim's suffering to your own. That can be very well intentioned, but very damaging. Don't assume you know how the person is feeling. Be careful not to ask pushy or probing questions about the assault that might be digging for more information than the person wants to reveal. And be careful also not to push the victim to speak to others before they're ready. Also, it's not your job to fix what happened. That's beyond your power. There are some wounds that only the resurrection and the new creation will heal. Be patient. We are a very truthy people, and rightfully so. The truth sets us free. But simply believing the truth does not lead to instant and total transformation. Be patient. We all know the experience of needing to hear the same truths again and again and again to help them sink in. And how much more for someone who's suffered such devastating trauma. What survivors need from us is patience and compassion. It's okay to say, I don't know what to say, but I'm happy to listen. I'm here for you, and I care about you. Here might be three good questions to ask. What happened? How did you feel? What was the hardest part? Also, remind the brother or sister that they are not alone. They are not alone in what they have suffered and are suffering. God is with them, and you are with them. All three of those are important. Also, reassure the brother or sister of your love for them and God's love for them. Encourage the victim to consider a wide range of people who can help, including a physician, a mental health professional, or a law enforcement officer. Work to empower the victim. Be careful not to tell them what they need to do, but instead present options and help them think through them. Grieve for the victim and grieve with the victim. Give permission to grieve. Very often, shared sorrow becomes endurable sorrow. Finally, there are two kinds of psalms that we often neglect in the church, but that are crucial for survivors of sexual assault to pray as their own and to find themselves in. The first are imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are cries to God to bring justice in the form of wrath against those who have treated God's people unjustly. Psalms of imprecation or imprecatory psalms name evil as evil. They express indignation at injustice. They cry out to God for help. And they contrast God's character as redeemer and rescuer with the wicked and perverse character of those who mistreat God's people. Psalms that have elements of imprecation include Psalms 5, 10, 17, 35, and many more. If you're wondering why there are imprecatory psalms in the Bible, here's one reason. Here's just a kind of sample of one of these psalms from Psalm 5, verses 8 to 12, some of which Paul cites in Romans 3. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. A second kind of psalm is even more frequent, and that's a psalm of lament. These psalms address God. They lift up a complaint to him from its suffering. They ask God to come to our help, to our rescue, and they confess trust in God's ability and willingness to save. And about a third of the psalms qualify here, including Psalms 3 and 4, 9 and 10, 13 and 14. Both types of psalms closely match aspects of what those who have endured sexual assault have suffered. And they plead for vindication and deliverance. These are both crucial types of prayers for those who have suffered such grave injustice to lift up to our Father through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a good thing to read these psalms. It's a good thing to read these psalms with others, especially those who have suffered such grave injustice. And it's good to pray through them together and to make them your own. Brothers and sisters, sexual assault is devastating. And our first step in helping its victims is recognizing and mourning that devastation. The next step is to remember and remind each other that the God of the gospel is our refuge. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. In the gospel, God holds out genuine hope of renewal in this life and perfect renewal in the world to come. Let's pray that God would help us to be instruments of that renewal in each other's lives. Please join me in prayer. Oh God, you are the refuge of those who seek you. You are the protector of the defenseless. You deliver us, and even when we feel abandoned, we know you are there and you are faithful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for pouring out your love for us and proving your love for us on the cross. We thank you for the guarantee of all your promises that Jesus' cross and resurrection are. And we pray, Father, especially for the most hopeless in our midst, that you would let them sing for joy. May they love your name, and may they exult in you. In Jesus' name, amen.